This evening's reading is from John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called his sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord.
From time to time, I'll preach a sermon. I'll come up and I'll preach a sermon. And as I'm preparing it, I'll think, I've never preached on this passage before, and I look through it and think, no, in the 20, 25 years that I've been preaching, I've never preached on this passage. But this passage tonight, I think that in the last 12 years, I've preached on it between 200 and 250 times. And the reason is, this is the passage that I usually take for a reading when I take a funeral. And so over that last 10, 12 years that I've been a minister here at TABS, that's about the number of funerals I've done. And usually I will have spoken on this passage. The first 7 years I was here, I was doing 35 or 40 funerals a year. And so you can imagine, you very quickly build up quite a backlog of sermons. And I generally have talked about the same thing. I talk about how as the disciples and as Jesus and as Martha and Mary stood at the graveside, they couldn't know that something incredible was just about to happen. And so they are weeping and they're grieving at the graveside. And I say, just out of sight, something they couldn't see was taking place. And then I relate that to how, as we're here in the chapel, grieving, we don't understand always that something incredible is taking place. And then I just share some of the hope of the Christian gospel. And one of the reasons this is such a great passage, I think, to use at funerals, apart from the funeral passage in there, I am the resurrection and the life, which is the opening sentences in most funeral services, is the way that this passage focuses on questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. There are so many questions that are asked. It's one of the striking features of this story. It's how many times people question Jesus, not in order to get information from him, but almost by way of rebuke. And they're phrased in different ways. But they're trying to tell Jesus, we think you're wrong. We think you're making a mistake. In verse 8, we see that, in fact, it's a little, no, verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were trying to seek you. Are you going to go to Judea again? They ask him this question. Why are you going there? Why are you going back to Judea? You know that if you go, they're going to try and kill you. They're going to try and stone you. Verse 20, as Mary comes out, as Martha comes out and meets Jesus on the way, she basically asks the question, why didn't you come sooner? You could have done something if you'd come a few days ago, but now Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for several days. There's nothing you can do now. Why didn't you come sooner? And we've read in that first part of the story how when Jesus first gets news of Lazarus' sickness, instead of rushing to the graveside, instead of rushing to his bedside, he delays and hangs on for a few days. And so as he approaches, he gets asked this question. Why didn't you come sooner? If you'd been here, you could have done something. Verse 20 and verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not be dead. Why did you let this happen? Down in verse 32 then, we get the same question asked again, this time by Mary. Why didn't you come? We know that you can heal. We know that you can do stuff. Why have you let this happen? Down in verse 37, it says that the Jews said, see how Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Question mark. Why didn't he do something? We're here at a funeral. We're here grieving. The family's in tatters. Why didn't this Jesus, who's supposed to be something, do something? And then even down in verse 39, the Jews question Jesus' instructions. He says, take the stone away. Roll the stone away. And they say, but Lord, don't you know how much it's going to stink? Don't you know that he's been in the tomb for all this time? That he's been there for several days and that it's going to smell? Surely taking the stone away is a bad idea. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Jesus, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. I love the King James Version. He hath been dead 4 days, and he stinketh. Are you daft? Why do you want us to open the grave? All of these questions. And it seems to me, from having done literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of funerals over the last 20-odd years, that times of death and times of tragedy and times of personal hardship, just the natural times for questions. Why, God, are you letting this happen? If you are so powerful, why don't you do something? If you love us the way you say you do, and if you love us the way that your Bible seems to say you do, then why have you let this come upon us? And the truth is that it's not just Bible characters who ask these questions. We all have moments when things don't seem to be going the way we expect them to. Things don't seem to go in the way we want them to. Times of hardship, times of sickness, times of suffering, times of grief and pain, times like the funeral of a dear friend for Jesus, of a brother, of a family member. And it's natural at times like that to say, God, why? You promised, and yet when we look at the gap between the word and our experience, there's a difference. Why have you done that? I've got to be honest, as I pray and as I grapple with scriptures and as I try to lead this church and as I try to seek God's way for it, there's often moments where I think, God, are you there? Are you listening? Why is this such hard work? Why is this world so painful? When I read your word and I read about your blessing, your promise, why is this such a tough time in the world? Where are you? And there's many Christians who would see questioning God, putting a question mark at the end of our prayers, as a lack of faith. I've even seen on the internet this week as I've prepared this sermon, some people describe it as blasphemy. We never get to question God. God is always right, and that shows a lack of faith, and it shows a weakness, and it shows a lack of trust in God. How can we, mortal beings, with finite understanding, question the immortal, the omnipotent, the omniscient God? Surely that's wrong. Surely it shows a lack of faith. Really, when these troubles come along, we ought to say, God, you're in charge, and at the end of time, we'll be able to ask a question, and that'll be okay. And for some Christians, asking questions shows a lack of faith. Actually, there's a great story about asking questions that get Jonathan to tell you sometime about when he was in New Zealand, where they couldn't quite understand the local accent, and they confused the words questions and Christians, and it led to an embarrassing moment. So, any questions? And they thought he'd said any Christians. So there we go. Get him to tell you the story. But questioning God in prayers, sticking that question mark on the end, being even angry at God and asking him what he's doing, has a long tradition in the Bible. In fact, in the Jewish tradition and in Jewish theology, arguing with God, what's called Talmudic discourse, is seen as the virtue of godly people. It's seen as wisdom, of trying to delve deeper into the heart of God. Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. I don't get it, Job was saying. I'm going to trust him. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust him. But even so, I'm going to get in God's face and I'm going to argue with him. I'm going to contend with him. I'm going to debate with him. In the NAV, it says, surely I will defend my ways to his face. I'm going to disagree with God when I get to see him. Abraham argues with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when God tells him that he's going to be a father, he asks God a question. He says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Moses argues with God over his calling. Moses, I've got a job for you. No, not me, Lord. You can't mean me. Send someone else. He says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What will I do then? It's all right, you, God, sitting there in a bush of flames, telling me to go, but what happens if I go and do as you say, and then they disbelieve me? What will be of me then? What will happen to me then? I'll look like a right fool, or even worse. When the Israelites rebel and God wants to destroy them and start over again with a new people and a new line, Moses argues with God and says, surely not. Don't do this thing. Gideon wants to know why the Israelites have been abandoned. But sir, Gideon speaks to the angel of the Lord, the figuring of God. If the Lord is with us, if God is who he says he is, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Gideon stands there and says, it's all right talking about what God's done in the past, but we're not in the past now. We're not coming out of Egypt now. Now we're contending with Midian. Where's God now? It's all right you telling me I'm a mighty man of God and I've got a job to do, but where is this God? Jeremiah questioned God. How long will this land lie in drought and ruin? How long will you let your people perish? Habakkuk questions God, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear me? Or cry out to you violence and yet you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? God, if you're who you say you are, why are you sitting on your backside on your throne doing nothing? You're being idle and I'm in trouble. Where are you, God? Questions. 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 We look at the Bible. There's nothing wrong with questions. There's nothing wrong with expressing doubts. There's nothing wrong sometimes even with expressing anger and dismay. But neither, as we see in all of those cases, is there anything wrong with not knowing all the answers? Sometimes it is okay to say, I don't know. God, I'd love you to tell me why you're letting this happen, but I don't know. If you're honest, and maybe you've never been asked this before by a pastor in a church, have you got questions? Are there things in the Bible as you read it that you just say, you know what? I don't know that I can believe that. I don't know how I get my head around that question. I touched on last week about the genocides of the Exodus and of Joshua, where God says to the people, go into the land and kill everyone. Do you struggle with that? I was in a lecture a couple of weeks ago where the lecturer said that some Christians struggle with these verses, and if you don't, you should. You should struggle with these. There should be some questions that we have. When God tells Moses to go through the camp with the Levites and kill his own tribesfolk, do you want to know why? It's okay to have questions. Is there a situation in your life where you've prayed and prayed and prayed and maybe even thought that God has led you in a particular direction and time has gone by and it seems that God hasn't moved? If you're honest, do you have questions? Because my reading of the Bible is it's okay to ask them and to bring them to God in prayer and say, God, I want to be honest before you. I want to lay myself before you and say, I'm struggling with this. Sometimes faith means bringing our doubts as well and saying, God, I don't know the answers, but I'm still coming to you for them. You see, the thing with all these questions is it was people saying, I don't get it, but the place I'm coming for answers, even though I don't get it, is you. It's okay to ask questions. God is big enough. God is big enough. The God that loves you that much can answer, can handle being asked a few questions. In this reading we've had tonight, this story of Lazarus, the disciples, Martha, Mary, the Jews in the crowd, they all had questions about what Jesus was up to. All of them had questions. You know what? He didn't say, well, I'm not doing anything for you now. You've all shown a lack of faith with your questions. The disciples didn't put their trust in me. Mary didn't put her trust in me. Martha didn't put her trust in me. The Jews didn't put their... Well, that's it. I'm not doing anything for you now. No. Even though there was these questions, which some people might even have said showed a lack of faith in him, he still moved. And you might have questions. And God is not going to withdraw. He's not going to back off. He is still going to be there for you. He won't turn his back on you if you've got questions or doubts, or even like the psalmist did, get angry with him. It's okay. But what's really interesting is that all of the people in this passage who had questions still put their faith in Jesus. They still have faith in Jesus. The disciples didn't really get what was going on. And we've seen that when Jesus said, right, now we're going to Lazarus's grave, they said, surely not, Lord. You know that they're trying to kill you there. The last time we were there, they tried to stone you. Why on earth would you want to go there? They really didn't get it. They didn't understand. They hadn't got the whole picture. But what is it that Thomas says? Let us go with him, even if it means we die. Down in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, or called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In other words, I'm going to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, even though I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on here. It really doesn't make sense to my natural mind, but I'm still going to follow Jesus. Even though we've got questions that haven't been answered, I will still follow Jesus, even unto death. Our faith is in the person of Jesus, not in our understanding of what he's up to. Let me say that again. Our faith is in the person of Jesus, even when we don't understand what he's up to. That's the very definition of faith. I don't understand. I can't see. I don't get it. I even have doubts and disbelief, but I'm still going to live as if it's true. I'm still going to live as if the word of God is true, even though at this moment it doesn't seem like it to me. Is it Paul wrote to the Romans? That faith is the essence of believing, but not yet seeing. It's trusting, even when we don't see. We see the same with Mary in verses 21 to 27. Does she understand what's going on? Not at all. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, I don't get it, why didn't you come? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask, God will do. You could have made it easy. You could have come 4 days ago. You could have healed him while he was still sick. But I still believe in you. Even though we've got a stone, a big stone in front of the grave, I still trust you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. He says, yeah, I know about that. I know about the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, no. Believe now. Do you believe this? Even now I'm the resurrection. And she said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. You're the Son of God who has come into the world. Did she have a doubt at that moment? Yes. If you'd come, you could have done something, but you didn't. And now it's too late. But I still trust in you. I still believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Mary had that same moment of doubt. He stinketh. Are you daft? Moving the stone. And Jesus says to her, did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so she does as he says. What's the important element? Belief and faith and trusting, not certainty and knowledge and a definite answer. And we confuse this so easily. Oh, they've got such a strong faith. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to know everything and understand everything. We confuse faith and knowledge. The key element, belief and faith, not knowledge and certainty. We trust in Jesus even when the evidence sometimes seems to point another way. You know the words from the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with... See if people do know it. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will straighten your paths. A couple of weeks ago, I've been telling you how I went up with Claire up to Telford when she was doing her college course and sat in some of the lectures. And we were in an Old Testament lecture and a really great, slightly eccentric lecturer. Hopefully he won't listen to this. But he's kind of a hippie who teaches theology. And he's a really interesting guy, laid back and lounging around on the stage. And he'd done a lecture on the Exodus and on the calling of God on Moses' life. Bless you. And then right at the very end, he tried to squeeze into the last 10 minutes what I think should have been about 3 weeks' worth of lectures on Joshua. And when he teaches this stuff in America, he has a whole term to teach it, but he had just the one week in which to teach this stuff, and he tried to cram it all in. And so he'd done a whole lecture, and he'd got to the end, and they'd had a short break, and then they'd come back, and he'd tried to teach in literally 15 minutes a whole section of the course. And essentially what he was talking about was the invasion of Canaan by the Israelites. So the Exodus has come to an end, and the people are on the edge of the promised land, and they're about to enter in the story of Joshua. And he was trying to unpack this whole question of the God of love who sends the people in to invade the land and to cause so much mayhem. And he was going through saying one of the academic solutions to the problem is that maybe the records aren't contemporaneous, and that the records were written down in exile hundreds of years later. And the people looking back at the stories they know that have been passed on in the oral tradition, they're writing them down now from the position of being in exile and saying, what do we understand about our God from this position here? We did invade the land. We did take it. We did build a nation. And now we've been dragged off into exile and dropped down over here. And they're sort of writing a theological reflection on their history. And he says one of the academic solutions to this problem is to say that maybe it didn't quite happen that way, but it's a theological reflection from people hundreds of years later. And he did it really quickly, like I've just done, and he didn't do it justice. And at the end of the lecture, he got up and he went out to get his coffee, and you could have heard a pin drop, because it was really clear that there were 50 first-year undergraduate students in the room who didn't understand at all what he just said. And so Claire leant over to me. I was a couple of rows in front of her in the lecture theater, and she said, what was that about? And I said, it's okay, it was good stuff. You just need to go away and read the notes and read up on it. But it was okay. He was explaining one particular theory. And I started to just fill in some of the gaps, as I understood it from having read it before. When I looked up, a whole bunch of the other students had gathered around and were taking notes on what I was saying. So we went over to the cafeteria, and we were having a coffee, and a bunch of these students were stood around asking me questions. And so I sort of gave the story in a few minutes. And one of the women who was on the course said, is he saying that the book of Joshua never really happened? And I'm saying, yeah, yes he is, but he's saying it's still true. It's a story, it's a midrash, it's a truthful story about their way of understanding it at a later date. It's not necessarily what we all believe, but it's what he was saying. And she said, well, that's really knocked my faith. And I said to her, no, it hasn't knocked your faith. It's knocked your knowledge. Your faith is in the person of Jesus. Your faith is not in your academic understanding of this lecture. Your faith is in the person of Jesus, not in your knowledge. Lean not on thine own understanding, but trust in the Lord. See, when things come along which make our knowledge, question our knowledge and what we thought we've been taught, that changes our knowledge, not our understanding of Jesus. Because our knowledge is faulty, and our knowledge is flawed, and our knowledge is incomplete. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he is the truth, and he is perfect. And our trust is not in our understanding and our doctrine and our theology and our knowledge. Our trust is in the person of Jesus. And so Thomas can say, I don't get it, but I trust in you, even to death. And Martha says, I don't get it, but I'll trust in you. And Mary can say, I don't understand it. And my whole knowledge and my whole world is turned upside down, but I'm still going to trust you. Do you think Martha didn't get, they knew the grave was stinking. The crowds around didn't believe at that point. But when Jesus said, move the stone, they still moved the stone. And this is my final point. That actually sometimes living in obedience means trusting and obeying God and following Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. I could say those guys stood around at the graveside. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind save Lazarus? We don't understand. We've got these questions. And yet when Jesus said, roll the stone away, they went ahead and did it. And they saw the glory of God. Jesus says to Mary, did I not tell you, verse 40, did I not tell you, if you believed, not if you understood, not if you got every point, but if you believed, you would see the glory of God. And it says this, so they took away the stone. Why? Because they believed. Because they trusted him. So they rolled away the stone. And then Jesus said, come on out, Lazarus. And out he come. Faith, living in faith and living in obedience means following Jesus, even when it seems counterintuitive, even when it seems just wrong, even when it seems that we don't get it, we don't understand it. Faith is living in obedience, even when our head can't get ourselves around it. It made no sense in the natural to roll away the stone from a body that had been in a tomb for 4 days in the heat of the Middle East. No wonder they said, he stinketh. I don't know if you've ever smelt a body. It's not nice. They knew what they were talking about. Lord, this doesn't make sense to our head. This goes against everything we've learned and taught and know. But because you say so, we're going to do it. Living in obedience to God's word and God's command, even when it seems counterintuitive or just plain wrong. That's faith. I spoke here on Christmas Eve, and if you were at the midnight service, you would have heard me talking about the topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom of God, where things don't make sense all the time, where we live by faith and it doesn't always seem to make sense. His is the kingdom where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. His is the kingdom where you love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. His is the kingdom where the poor in spirit are blessed, and blessed are those who mourn and those who are meek. His is the kingdom where if someone takes your coat, you run down the road after them and say, you forget to take my shirt as well. His is the kingdom where if someone hits you, you don't put your fists up, but you turn the other cheek. His is the kingdom where the stone the builders rejected has become the most important stone in the building. His is the kingdom where the King of Glory gets laid in a manger and not in a royal palace. His is the kingdom when the wise men come, they go to the wrong place because it doesn't make sense that he shouldn't be in a royal home. And supremely, the upside down kingdom is one where victory is won by dying and giving up your life on a wooden cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. It's bonkers. It's crazy. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense. But the truth is, if we rely on our understanding, if we rely on what makes sense, if we rely on our knowledge and what seems to be right, then we miss the glory of God. Did I not tell you, if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God? Questions. 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 It's okay. God doesn't turn his back on you because you've got questions. But faith and obedience in the midst of questions, oh, that releases the glory of God. That releases the glory of God in a way we can't even begin to imagine. And I don't know about you. I want that. I want to see the glory of God. There's been a couple of times in my life, once in the States, years and years back, and once about 2 years ago, here in this country, where the glory of God descended on a room, and no one could stand. One of those, even the musicians, put their instruments down and just lay on the floor, because the presence of God was so heavy and wonderful. I want to know that. I want to know that more and more. The presence of God in my life. What does Jesus say? If you believe, if you have faith, if you're obedient, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, then you'll see the glory. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. And then the incredible miracle, the raising of Lazarus. I want to see that sort of thing. I want to see that sort of thing. And then, as I finish, just to know, this is halfway now. We're studying the Gospel of John. This brings us to exactly halfway. And this is the tipping point. This now becomes the question. Will you trust, even when things seem to be going wrong? Will you believe, even when you don't understand? Will you both have faith and obedience, even when you don't get it? And this becomes the fulcrum point on which the whole Gospel of John tips. It's taken the first 11 chapters to deal with the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And now suddenly the story tips. And the next 6 weeks will take the next 11 chapters. And things will come in a tumble now of activity. And we go through through Jesus' triumphal entry and the Last Supper and the trial and the execution and the resurrection. It all now tumbles one after the other. And it tips on this point today. This is the fulcrum point between the stories of what Jesus did and the stories of Jesus' death. And he finishes it with this. Didn't I tell you? If you believe in me, then you'll see the glory of God. And that's what I want. Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed. Be blessed in the name of the one whom we know lives. In Jesus' name. Amen."